We're going to go into Romans 9, continuing on Romans 9, verses 6 to 16. Before I have April read that, just a couple things I do want to say as kind of preface. I sometimes do this, and this is one of those times where it's worth doing a preface. You know, as we go further into Romans 9, it's worth saying, I mean, this chapter is one of the most talked about, discussed, debated, I think, chapters in the Bible. And to get our hands around it, to get our minds around it, I think it's important to see this chapter in light of a bigger biblical teaching, which is this, that the Bible teaches two realities, that we are human beings who are responsible for the choices that we make. The same token, the Bible also says that God is completely sovereign over everything. The Bible teaches both things, right? So we say human responsibility. It's a way of way a lot of people have said to describe how you are legitimately a human being. You're not a robot. You're not an automated machine. Your sense of having to make a choice about different things. It matters, right? You were made in the image of God. And so being made in the image of God means that our choices do matter. We can be held responsible for our choices. And that includes believing in Jesus. We are responsible for that choice, to hear the word of God and to believe in Jesus. That's true. At the same token, the Bible teaches that God is sovereign. And what that means is he is in complete control over everything. He rules over everything. He's in control over everything. That includes our salvation. Your salvation is 100% initiated, carried through, and accomplished by God. We can't take any credit for it. It's all about what God has done. God's sovereign electing action, if you can put it that way, in our lives. Here's the thing. That's a mystery how both those things can be true, right? We are human beings responsible for choices that we make. God is sovereign over all things. It's a mystery how both those realities exist. It's not something that we can totally figure out. And this might be hard for some of us, particularly people like me who are, you know, spend a lot of time in school and figuring things out. Here's one of those things that can't be figured out. It's not meant to be figured out. Instead, what I hope we do as we work our way through this chapter is that we can receive it. Right? Receive it, and receive it in a way that actually can lead us to a really good and important place, where Paul ends up at the end of chapter 11 as he works through all this. Here's what Paul says: "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." This is our God. Again, for this to happen, we have to be willing to let the Bible say what it needs to say to us. And so, right now, in this week and next week, the Bible is going to really emphasize not the human responsibility aspect, but the God, sovereignty of God aspect, and how significant and weighty that really is, that God does choose. He does have a purpose of election, as we'll see in this passage. Again, we're keeping this in mind of a larger teaching, right? Both these realities are true, but we want these verses to speak to us. And the fact that God is sovereign, he's sovereign of all things, that God does choose, including in our salvation, is not a terrible thing. It's not a horrible thing. In fact, it's something that, if we understand it, leads us, again, to praise and awe of God. So that's where I hope we will end up, not just today, but over the next couple weeks. We invite April up to read our passage, Romans 9, verses 6 to 16. Page 945, if you don't have a Bible, use the one underneath the seat in front of you.
Please stand for the reading of God's word. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of his call. She was told, "The older will serve the younger, as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. This is the word of the Lord.
And you can take your seats. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we do believe that your word is meant to be understood and received. And so, Lord, help us to understand it and receive it, Lord, and make it clear in our hearts, Lord. And help us, Lord, to come into a posture of wanting to submit to what you have to say. We recognize the mystery of salvation, Lord, but we also, Lord, recognize that salvation, the mystery of salvation, isn't meant to frustrate us, but meant to awe us, to humble us, to make us, Lord, all the more amazed that you are actively working and saving people. And so, Lord, I pray that that work would continue, that we would represent that well, that we would be blessed to know what you did to choose us for yourself, and also expectant that you are continuing to do that in and through your people. So, Lord, may we be that type of people, and may we be more in that direction, Lord, through what we spend time in today. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. I read an article on the Gospel Coalition website a little while ago. It's about basically the country that has the fastest growing movement of believers in the world, the fastest number of people sort of coming to know and believe in Jesus. Do you know who the country is? It surprised me. It's Iran, right? In saying that, I'm not talking about like millions and millions of Iranians, right? It's a really small percentage, like maybe 1-2%. But compared to like 0%, it is huge, huge, the number of our Iranians who are coming to know Christ and follow Jesus over the last decade or so. And I was struck by the story of one Iranian in that article, Azadeh. He talks about how his uncle became a Christian, and it was just a huge shock to their family. Like, how did this happen? One day, the uncle came to visit, and Azadeh asks him about Christianity. Why did he become a Christian? They're in a country that is, obviously, that's Muslim, where the idea of becoming a Christian is not just looked down. It's not just seen as bad. It's like illegal. Like, that you can't do that. So you ask him, what happened? The uncle explains to his nephew, well, here's what I believe about Jesus. And here's what Azadeh says when his uncle finished explaining Jesus to him. He says this, right then, I believed everything he said. I was so thirsty to hear the truth. My ears and eyes were opened, and I had this massive conviction in my heart. This was it. This was what I was looking for. I was born to hear this. Now, this is, a good story for us to keep in mind as we look at this passage, and especially what it tells us today about God and his role in salvation. Like, look, this is not a passage that's going to tell us everything about salvation, right? So it's wrong to look at it that way, right? There's way more we can say about salvation. Shout out to RCC University in the fall, where we will do sort of that kind of thing, which I'm looking forward to. But this passage, in and of itself, has something really important to say, something that I think this story illustrates. And it's this, that God is a God who actively saves people. And that he saves people not based on how clever they are, how awesome they are, or even being born into the right family or right culture. People are saved because God chooses them for himself. Why did Azadeh believe in Jesus? Well, on one end, we can say he made a choice, right? He heard the testimony of his uncle, and he chose to believe it, right? But at the same time, another reality is at play, that the Lord made that happen. Just even how he talks about it, right? That here he is in a culture that has pointed him far away from Jesus. And yet, in this one moment, in that one conversation, all the barriers fall away. He says his eyes and ears were all of a sudden open. He has conviction in his heart. He hears the truth about Jesus and believes. So, what I hope we come away with this morning as we look at this passage is, first of all, to see that God does choose, right? He does this. He chooses and or elects, the purpose of election, as it says in this passage, people for himself, for salvation and adoption into his family. And that puts all the honor and praise on God. This is the kind of God that we have. But secondly, that we see that God does this. He does this choosing based on who he is. And who is God? He is righteous, and he's fair, and he's also gracious and merciful. He chooses out of the fact that this is the kind of God we have. And thank God he's that type of God. So first, let's talk about this, about God being a God who chooses people to be saved and adopted into his family. So Paul, if you remember from last week, he was talking about the unique blessings and privileges that come to Israel, and that through Israel, God is working his plan. To Israel comes the covenant and the Messiah and all these things, so God's saving plan in general is going to be worked through the nation of Israel. But here, Paul also wants to show, though, that like there's something more going on than just God working through the nation of Israel. That in how God worked through the ethnic nation of Israel, God was choosing. God was working something out, sovereignly choosing for himself. Let's look at starting in verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. So why does he say this? I mean, if you look at Israel back then, they're not following God. They're not following the Messiah, Jesus, right? So they're not following God. So what's going on here, right? That's a natural thing any Jewish reader would have thought in reading this. But Paul is pointing out that really, in all this, while God is working through the nation of Israel, it has always been about an Israel within Israel, right? So imagine, here's the nation of Israel. There's a subset, what we might call the true Israel, the spiritual Israel, an Israel that really is Israel. He says there, verse 6, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all who are ethnically descended from Israel are Israel. And Israel here being the true Israel, the people of God, who are faithful to follow God. And here's the reason why. So God was doing this right from the jump. Verse 7, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So for this, you got to think of the story of Abraham. Any of you kids who are here, maybe you remember this in Sunday school class, the story of Abraham, right? What's that story about? Abraham lives in the land of Ur. And you remember your teacher telling you about this? Like he's called by God to leave everything behind and go to a different country, a country that he doesn't know about. And to do that, he's got to trust God. He's got to trust the promise of God. And what was God's promise to Abraham? That through you, all the nations will be blessed. That God is going to work through Abraham to bless the whole world. And we see later on through the rest of the Bible, it's a work, a blessing to save people for himself. That from Abraham would come a blessing that would draw people from every tribe, language, and nation, a new people of God. God's people who are God's people and could say they're related to Abraham by faith, right? Because Abraham, and stepping out from his country, he steps out by faith. He sets a trajectory by which all of us can claim Abraham as our father to the degree in which we also step out by faith and believe in God and trust in what he says. So that's what we're talking about when we think of Abraham's descendants. And what God is saying is like, you could look at just Abraham's sort of ethnic descendants, right? But within that category, there's another subset here. It's not just those who are ethnically descended from Abraham. It's those who God has decided to work through based on the promise he had to work through the Israelite people. That he's going to pick a particular path by which a people are going to be created who are related to God by faith. And God is the one choosing. That's the point here. That God isn't just sort of like, well, let's see what shakes up, right? Of Abraham, and then we'll just sort of do what we do. Now, God is saying right from the jump, I always had to choose, right? I was always choosing, and I was always choosing, in fact, counter to how if any of us human beings would have done it. One of the things you notice is God does his work in a way that goes against how we human beings, and the human beings back then, would have chosen to do this work. He does this first by this way. Look, Abraham chooses Isaac, right, rather than Ishmael, right? Those of you who remember the story, Abraham is worried that he's not going to have a descendant, and so he, quite wrongly, gets together with another woman. He has a son by that woman, Ishmael. According to that culture back then, that's who should have inherited everything, right? It should have been Ishmael, right? He came first. But God doesn't choose in that way. He doesn't choose based on what Abraham was trying to make up and do on his own, right? God had said, I'm working my plan, my saving plan, through Isaac. Verse 9, That's what he said he would do. That's what he promised to do. Verse 9, for this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. So here again, emphasis on God doing the work, on making this happen. Again, left to our own, like, this doesn't work. Sarah, the mention of Sarah here is a reminder that when Isaac was born, Sarah was old. She was barren. She should not have been able to have kids. Why did this happen? Well, God made it happen. The only way an old woman who has never had kids has kids is because God said, I'm doing this. And why is God deciding to do this? Because God had chosen beforehand to say, I'm going to work through Abraham, but this is the way I'm going to go. I'm going to go through Abraham's wife, Sarah, go through Isaac, to bring about, again, this bigger plan of God saving a people for himself. All this is what? God sovereignly choosing. That's not going to be about human ability, skill, strength. All those are not a factor in this. The main factor is God choosing to do something and then making it happen. The next passage sort of shows how this continues into the next generation, that all throughout this, we're seeing sort of God follow a particular line that he wants to follow. God chooses Isaac, but then he next chooses Jacob. Let me read this. Verses 10 to 13. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So God sovereignly chooses to work through Isaac, and then next he sovereignly chooses to work through Jacob. And ethnic, cultural custom would have said, no, you go through Esau, right? Esau was born first. But God decides not to do that. Why? He chooses differently because of his purpose of election. He said, I'm the one deciding this. I'm the one figuring this out. Here's how I'm going. Here's how I'll work out my plan to save a people for myself. We'll go through Isaac, and the next stage will be through Jacob. Right here, then, we have a pretty sort of startling phrase, right? Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. That's a quote from the Old Testament, from Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 to 3. And the thing here is to realize it's not necessarily talking about emotions, right? This is a Jewish culture, so what we're looking at here is a Semitic idiom. It's sort of similar to, if you guys remember that passage in, I think it's in Luke, where Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you have to hate your father and mother to follow me. Now, Jesus saying that, I mean, we know Jesus, like, does he mean, like, you got to despise them, or, like, I spit on them, or whatever? Like, what's he saying there? No, that's a Jewish expression. Jewish expressions could be very strong, but it's a strong way of saying, who's your ultimate commitment, right? Back in the Jewish culture, you would have said, well, even if my family's wrong, I'm going to commit myself to them. And Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, you got to follow me above all else. So here, again, we're not talking about emotions, and we're talking about God's actions, how he's going to commit himself, right? And here God is saying, quoting from Malachi, he committed to a covenant relationship with Jacob and his descendants. He didn't do that with Esau and his descendants, right? Again, normally it would have been Esau. He's first, and then even after Esau was born, if you read about Esau, I mean, he's capable, he's a leader, he's strong, he's a hunter. Like, that's the guy you pick. That's the guy, if you want to do some big things in this world, you pick Esau. But God chooses differently. God chooses differently. And the point here is, he's choosing differently because he's showing something. Who you're born to, when you're born, what your status is, what your race, ethnicity is, what things you've done, they don't factor into how God chooses. God chooses, it says here, even before they're born, because verse 11, of God's purpose of election. The God is purposing, he's trying to demonstrate something. It's about what I do, but how I choose. So, how does this relate to salvation? Right, this idea of God sovereignly choosing, God's purpose of election, God's call, right? It means salvation and adoption into God's family is going to be based on who God is, not who you are. On who God is. Not based, again, on the right family, not based on the right status, not based, verse 11, on works, what you do. It's going to be based on what, on who God is and who he is about. That God chooses. God is choosing, and he is removing us from the equation in ways that, like, if when it's about us and the way that we choose people, again, we choose people in the story, the Bible is full of this. This guy is beautiful. This woman is beautiful. This person is tall. This person is a strong leader. And that's who people notice. That's what people lean towards. That's not how God works things. God removes that all from the equation and makes it about him. That I choose. That I choose because of who I am. And that's what the rest of the passage shows. So we said, first of all, to appreciate the fact that when we talk about God's sovereignty, and particularly in the salvation, it's about God choosing. But secondly, it's about God choosing based on who he is. And who is God? He is gracious and merciful and compassionate. God's not choosing just in some random way. He's choosing out of who he is, out of the fact that he is a gracious and merciful and compassionate God. That's how he's choosing. That's how he's electing unto salvation and adoption into his family. This is extremely important to get. Right, listen, really important. You'll trip over everything I just talked about if you don't understand this part of what I'm talking about here. Because if you don't understand that part of who God is, this is the objection that you will have, or the objection that the Bible appreciates. It's right here in the Bible. Based on everything I just said, that's God choosing, not based on who we are, what we've done, an objection that might naturally come is what we see in verse 14. Well, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, is what Paul says. So he's saying, you might naturally think, this seems unfair. God's choosing, and it's him who's choosing. It's not based on what we say or do. I mean, shouldn't God's choosing be based on what we say or do, right? That seems fair, right? On the kind of human being you are. Like, if you're really good and thoughtful and, like, you heard the gospel, like, yeah, that really makes logical sense. And I believe, so that's how it should work. Right? It should be based on the good and thoughtful people, the ones who really get it, right? That's who should God notice. That's how should God choose. That's the fair thing. And Paul's answer to this is no way. I'm not saying that God is unfair. What's implied here is that God is fair and just. He's fair and just in everything that he does because of who he fundamentally is. But that fairness and justice, thank God, goes alongside his grace and mercy. So look at the verses 15 to 17. This is a quote from Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Here, that passage that Paul is quoting from, in Exodus, this is a passage that comes right after the golden calf incident. So you kids, you definitely know this Bible story, right? They go to Mount Sinai, God gets the Ten Commandments. Maybe you remember this from the Prince of Egypt, right? And Moses comes down, and what does he see? They're worshiping, falling down in front of a golden statue. The God of the Bible who just split open the Red Sea, brought them safely there, and they're falling a golden cow. That's our God. So, the mercy of God is the only reason God would continue on with Israel, right? Israel had blatantly rejected God. What we're seeing here in microcosm of Israel is actually sort of a picture of the human race, which is our natural choice is to be unfaithful and disobey God. Right? Here is a people who had every reason to believe and follow God. They just had the most amazing thing happen. Red Sea split open, plagues to save them and rescue them. And yet the moment they're left on their own, they're like, oh, let's make a golden cow to follow. Every reason for God to reject them. But God stays with Israel, and it's because of what is said here. We can trust in a God who's fair and just, but also, thankfully, we can trust in a God who is gracious and merciful and compassionate. If your salvation was based on human will or exertion, like it says here, none of us would get it. None of us would get it, right? Let's not forget the beginning of Romans, right? This passage is coming after three chapters, the first three chapters of Romans, that made something abundantly clear, that all of us, make choices for which we are held responsible, and here's how we consistently as a human race make that choice to not listen to God, to reject God. So, Romans chapter 1, it says, God's invisible attributes, they've been basically clearly on display in everything that was made. So, no one is without excuse. That passage is legit. It's real. It's there that we can legitimately say God has in some way revealed himself to everyone, and yet man still rejects him. So man is without excuse. Romans 3, verses 11 to 12. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Romans 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So when we're talking about salvation, we're not talking about in any way any of us deserving this or earning it, any of us sort of be able to do what we think is best or what is based on what we think is best, what we do. It's entirely about the fact that we don't deserve salvation, we haven't earned it, haven't achieved it, and yet we still get it. We still get it. Because, why do we get it? Because God chooses, and he chooses out of the fact that he is gracious and compassionate and merciful and loves to save people. He shouldn't have to, and yet he does. See, I think what the Bible is wanting us to sort of grab a hold of, and by saying, like, is there injustice on God's part? And Paul's saying, by no means, and Paul will build on this in the next couple of passages, is to just recognize that we're talking about a standard here, right? A standard that is about righteousness and fairness and justice. Yes, for sure. But the instant we get into conversation with God, we have to recognize his standard is better than our standard. We're talking about the same concept, fairness and righteousness and justice, but just recognize that God has got an edge on us on what's fair and right and just in a way that sometimes we don't understand, but we have to recognize and affirm is there, right? I mean, it'd be like someone, imagine you had like a table that you got to put in this room and you need an exact measurement for it to fit in that room. So you got a table, and this person is using a ruler to get that exact measurement. And you show up, and you object. You're like, you don't need a ruler. I can use my fingers for this, right? So you kind of got your fingers up ready to kind of get the measurement of that table, right? What would happen there? Well, I mean, I got pretty good fingers. I probably could do pretty well. But if you need, like, exact, precise, like, to the millimeter type of measurement, you need a ruler. You need a ruler for that. See, I mean, I'll say this again. There are definitely questions about this passage, right, and about the whole mystery of salvation, right? The Bible doesn't answer all this. It's like a puzzle where we have certain parts of the puzzle, but certain parts are missing. We know what the whole picture is. The whole picture is people being saved unto God, but how God puts it together, there's some pieces missing. But understand that we are trying sometimes, and some of the ways we can approach this, to recognize when we're trying to understand it by using the measurement of fingers. And we have the perfect ruler, who is God. God is the perfect ruler, the perfect standard. Here's how the Bible describes this perfect ruler and perfect standard. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. The rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways, not some of his ways, all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness without iniquity. In other words, without sin. Just and upright is he. So one of the things we have to say anytime we talk about this doctrine of election, as it's often called, God's choosing, his calling, it is in line with that verse. That verse did not go away. However we think about it and talk about it, we have to say that God does this in a way that is just and perfect and right. And we have to also say that if we only had that verse in the Bible, well then, I mean, no one would be saved because there's none who are righteous, right? None who follow after God in the ways that we should. But fortunately, we can put that verse alongside other verses, like the verses that Paul quotes from Exodus here. See, let's read that original passage, actually. This is Exodus 33, verse 18 to 19. Here's where Paul is quoting from. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, God, I will make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you my name, the Lord. Now I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy in whom I will show mercy. The reason people are saved is because God's glory, in other words, what makes God shine in the world, the brightest part of God, God's glory, notice, is shown in this way, that he is gracious and merciful, right? Moses says, show me your glory, and here's his answer. To be this way, to be gracious and merciful out of his own initiative. Thank God. You see, God chooses, but he chooses in a way that first and foremost demonstrates his grace and mercy. That God, basically, he's fair and just and gracious and merciful, and he's allowing his graciousness and justice to delay, his graciousness and mercy to delay his justice. That's the kind of God we have, right? It could be reverse, right? But the fact that we are all here, the fact that this planet is still here, the fact that people are still being saved is a reminder that God has chosen to lean forward towards us in graciousness and mercy and to let that delay justice, what really should be justice, right? That he is dealing with a people who over and over again show their ability to reject and fall away from God. But we have a God, hear this, who loves to save people. A God who loves to save people and adopt them into his family. He loves them so much, he sacrificed his very best, his one and only son, to do it. So when we think of God choosing people, he's choosing out of that, out of grace, out of mercy, out of compassion, out of love. Does this answer all our questions? It does not. It does not. There's still mystery here and how it all fits together. Mystery that will one day be revealed, the Bible promises, when all things are revealed, when we come into all knowledge and all wisdom. That's the promise of the Bible. But for now, well, the main thing for us now, and especially if you're interested in growing in a relationship with God, here's what I want to suggest. To grow in this particular aspect of understanding God, it's going to require this. This idea of God choosing, God working his purpose of election, it's going to require you understanding it's not about you figuring out God, but trusting in God. There's a difference. We often, sometimes, come to God trying to figure him out. Here is a place where God says, you're just going to have to trust me. Trust me, and I'm going to tell you a lot about who I am, right? Here's all these things you can understand about who I am. Can you trust that? Even if you can't figure this aspect out of how I do things. Imagine you got a teenager who grows up in a group home, is brought into a new family, right? And this teenager, it's very hard for them to figure out the rules, the habits of this family. It doesn't make sense, especially compared to that girl at home, group home. Imagine you're that teenager, right? You're trying to figure out, you've been in a group home for a long time. It's hard to be brought into this family, and it's disruptive even. You, as that teenager, will struggle. You will struggle until you decide at some point to trust these parents. That eventually you hope to figure things out about why they do the things they do, right? In this family, you've never been in the family. But at some point, you have to say, I'm going to trust that these parents are safe and healthy, that they're good and loving and have my best interest. You have to trust them so they can receive the blessing of realizing that they chose you for their family because of who they are. They are good and loving parents, and not because of how good your record was in the group home. See, can you have a faith? Can you have a faith where it's okay that you don't figure everything out about God? Do you have a faith that has some mystery to it when it comes to everything that God is doing? Can you have a faith that is okay with not figuring everything out about God, but is okay and steps fully into trusting in God? Trusting him in this, that he is making his glory known in being gracious and merciful, that he has a salvation for you that is based not on how great you were in the group home that is the human race, right? Not a good record there. But instead, he has chosen you for himself. He has worked his plan, going all the way back to Abraham, and he's done it because of who he fundamentally is in his essence. A God who chooses to show grace, who chooses to show mercy. If you can trust in that God, if you keep okay not figuring out all that he does and how that fits in, right, with our responsibility to believe in Jesus, and how that fits in with God being in control of all that, right? If you can be okay with that and step into trust, here is what, sort of in closing up here, just five ways I want to suggest we apply this in our lives, right? Five ways to apply this. We're going to trust God being sovereign in how he chooses. Number one, that you get encouragement and assurance by knowing that God specifically chose you and adopted you into his family. This does not work without realizing that God, if you're a Christian, you're part of his family, God really wanted you. He knew your name. He made sure 100% that you were known and saved and adopted and brought into his family. It puts a particularity on the fact that God is saving individuals for himself. And he is, think about just all the ways in which you may see yourself, other people may see yourself, the world sees you. Things that our culture says about certain races or ethnicities, of certain things the culture says about what it means to be a man, it means to be a woman, things the culture says about kids, things our culture says about your importance based on your wealth or your lack of wealth, right? Things the culture says about your whether you're educated or not educated, all sorts of different things. Here's one thing to encourage and assure your heart. You were chosen by God if you're a Christian. That means you were desperately wanted, passionately wanted. That God knew you and chose you and saved you. That is meant to be an encouragement and assurance that you really belong in his family. Second thing, this should kill pride and build humility in you when you're 100% aware that this is all about God's grace and mercy and compassion. That fits something very much in the Bible, doesn't it? I think this is one of the reasons why it's worth at least wrestling with this teaching. One of the things that's important for us in our growth, in our relationship with God, is to kill our pride and grow in our humility, right? And this is one of those things. I like this quote. Basically, that God makes Christians. No Bible knowledge, religious privilege, race, church membership, outward mark or belonging, or Christian family can guarantee a man or a woman a place in the people of God. Only God does it. He does it by his initiative of promise and choice. He does it by choosing mercy and compassion to those who do not deserve it. See, the whole emphasis of this passage is grace, right? God's patience, his forbearance with our sin, not judging the world immediately, but instead working in the ways that he's working. He's doing this because he's gracious and merciful, working out a plan to save many far more than we could ever imagine. Like, the vision in Genesis, I think, is a legit one. God, John has this vision of heaven, and he looks out far more than he can number. People of every tribe, language, people, and nation. That is what God is doing. That is all grace. We could not work that plan. The best scientists and minds in this world could not work that plan. Like, we would fall apart. We would privilege other people versus other people. This, the fact that God chooses for himself, it builds humility and kills pride in a way that is so good for us because it puts us in right relationship with the God who made us. Three more things here. Number three, this adds fuel and praise and adoration for a God who is this abundantly and actively gracious and merciful. Listen, you don't got a random, undependable God. God's not like sort of just throwing the dice and we'll see what happens, right? We don't have a passive God. We've got an active God who has shown us in Jesus that here is how active he is. He is active in flooding this world with grace and mercy and love and compassion. Flooding it. This city is flooded with God's grace and mercy and compassion. And one of the reasons I think it's worth wrestling with these things and not avoiding these sort of doctrines is because it's another way for us to give more praise to God. A God who can work something that's mysterious and doesn't seem to work out in ways that we can't understand, but is still doing it, that fills us with more awe of the kind of God we have. Because God is this way, number four, have the prayerful expectation and hope that God is still choosing, still electing people for himself, and that God is doing it widely and broadly and generously. I've sort of alluded to this already. It's a hint for next week. that God chose, you remember before what I showed, sort of God choosing Isaac and not Ishmael, and then Jacob and not Esau. God did that so that ultimately God could create a people of God that come from all peoples. That even the Ishmaels and Esaus of the world might eventually, by faith, be brought into the family of God. Do you realize that? Next week, we see God making a people who are not his people, now his people. That story I told about Alzadeh and other Arabic people are descendants of Ishmael. Think about that, right? At first, it looks like, well, God is sort of rejecting Ishmael. No, God is working a plan so that ultimately a guy like Alzadeh could hear the gospel and God might choose him and draw him into his family. So have the prayerful expectation and hope that God is saving people all around you, especially those connected to you. It's not an accident that you're related to the people that you know, that you're friends with the people that you know, that you work and play and hang out with the people that you know. Have the expectation that God is using you in the same way that God used his uncle to graciously choose and save people for himself. Again, there's mystery in how all that works out. But the one thing that's clear is that this is how God is doing it. God is working and choosing, and he's using us. And because we know God is passionate about saving people, be passionate and expectant that he's going to save the people you know by name, that you talk to. Last thing I want to say here is then, in hearing this, I want to suggest maybe for some of you that you might have the openness to receive, to sense and receive God's calling of you right now. God's choosing of you right now. Here's the thing. God worked a plan to bring Jesus into the world. The fact that Jesus came is the 100% evidence and proof that God is full of grace and mercy. God did not have to do this. Heaven is a wonderful place, right? It is a great place. He had perfect communion. There's no reason to come into this planet, a planet with wars and conflicts and prejudice, a planet with abuse and pain and suffering, a planet full of people falling into deep temptations that harm them and harm the others around them. There's no reason to come into a planet like this. Better to stay in heaven where it's good and perfect. God did not create this world to be fallen the way that it did. We chose a way that led to the world that we did. And yet, what does God do? Rather than destroy the world, he preserves it to the point that he's willing to come himself. He's willing to send his son, Jesus. If you have any doubt that God is fundamentally gracious and merciful, that he in his fairness and justice leans forward first in grace and mercy, look to the fact that Jesus came. Look to the life of Jesus. Read about the life of Jesus and what he was about and see something more than human there. See something divine, a divine plan to save people for himself. Do you see it? Do you believe it? Do you believe? Can you maybe, for those of you watching, those of you here, begin to believe in a Jesus who can and does choose you right now? He can and does choose you and want you. Can you receive that and step into the arms that are gracious and merciful and loving and will preserve you to the end?